I want to look tonight at all of you as though you run safe. I know that it would be a real luxury, privilege, to preach the gospel to this many unsaved folks. And I know just about what I would say if I had this many unsaved ones before me. I say it's very difficult for me to do that. Some of you have been saved, a few of you have been saved longer than I have. Many of you are my friends of many years. I know you to be true believers in Christ. So I just have to look at you in sort of a blurred way tonight and forget just who you are. And because I do want to present the gospel tonight as though not only were you unsaved, but you had not heard it before. That increases the difficulty. Well, when you are talking to boys and girls who haven't been long enough in life to learn a great deal on any subject, you start with the ABCs. And that's exactly where we're going to start tonight. So I hope you'll not be offended. Rather, I trust you'll be blessed. We want to read tonight from the Word of God what we can think of as the ABCs of sin. And I think that's beginning, right at the beginning. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. We'll read the three verses that we have in mind. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now that's the A, of course, of sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now back to the Old Testament, to the book of Numbers. Chapter 32 and verse 23. Numbers 32, verse 23. But if ye will not do so, behold, ye have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. That, of course, is a B of sin. Be sure your sin will find you out. Now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, reading from verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures, and that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, so on. And here, of course, we have the C of the sin question. Christ died for our sins. Now, in these three simple statements, we have all that needs to be comprehended regarding sin to bring salvation to anyone. Certainly not all that could be said or could be known regarding sin by any means, but all that needs to be known and needs to be accepted to bring salvation. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Be sure your sin will find you out. Christ died for our sin. Now that's the malady and that's the remedy. That sin and that is salvation. There are certain verses in our Bible that are what we might call exclusive. That is, they only refer to certain people, certain classes, certain individuals. And to a full understanding of our Bible, we need to know that. But then there are other verses that are not exclusive, but are all inclusive. And certainly the first verse of our reading tonight is one such. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That is a verse that includes all, excludes none. So that every one of us tonight here can realize that when God is speaking in Romans 3:23, He is speaking to us. And each one of us can say, He is speaking to me. This is something that refers to me. This is God's message to me and to my heart. And if we'll accept it as such, then we're on the way to blessing. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Had we read the preceding verse, the end of it, we would have read there is no difference. For all have sinned. Now it certainly does not say, nor does it mean, that all have sinned in the same way. Nor does it mean that all have sinned to the same extent. If it said that, we would know immediately that it is not true to the facts of life. For there are certain sins that appeal to some people that have absolutely no attraction to others. Even some unsaved people are absolutely repelled by certain kinds of sin, whereas others are attracted to them as a moth to the flame. And certainly when you look at some lives, making all allowances, you can see that those lives are much more immersed in sin than others are. But it does say that there is no difference, for all have sinned. Now that being true, I suppose the question would arise, well, what is sin? When God says that all have sinned, when I have sinned, then what is God talking about? For I suppose every one of us can think of sins we've not indulged in. And sins we have no thought of indulging in either. But what does the Bible say sin is? And that's right where we're in for our surprise. Man has his standards of sin. Outside of those standards, he does not feel that a thing is sinful. And so, we have to turn to the Bible to understand how sin appears in the eyes of God and just what He says sin is and sin is not. And I say we're in for some surprises. I suppose the best place to begin is right in our verse. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sin, then, is a coming short of God's standard. And God's standard is the glory of God. And anything that comes short of God's perfect standard is sin. Now, it doesn't say how short, but it simply says come short. And when a standard is placed, and that standard is inexorable, it will not be altered, then, to miss that standard by an inch means to be disqualified just as much as to miss it by a yard or a mile. Now, the glory of God is seen in Jesus Christ. He was the manifestation of the glory of God. And so this verse simply means that those who have fallen short of what Christ was have sinned. I'm sure that everyone in their right mind Everyone with any degree of intelligence whatsoever would realize that they have fallen short of that perfect example set by our Lord Jesus Christ. That is one way, then, that God would convict us of our sins as we measure ourselves, as it were, by Christ and realize that we have come short. But then there's something else. The Bible clearly reveals that sin is breaking the law. God gave the law to reveal his standard and to make man realize that he was a transgressor. And so we read in James chapter 2 and verse 10, "Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." So that sin is the breaking of one of God's commandments. Just one. You don't have to break the Decalogue. You don't have to commit every sin in the Ten Commandments to be a sinner, but just one. "Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." Now, we're accustomed to that even in connection with the law of the land. An officer is sent out to arrest a person, and the person wants to know why they've been arrested. And they're told that they have broken a certain law. Now, what good does it do if they immediately start protesting, "But I haven't done this"? Nobody said you had. "But I haven't done that"? You're not charged with that. "But I can think of a great many of the laws of our city and our land that I've never broken." Well, that may be so. What we're interested in is the one that you have broken. And because you've broken that, you are a transgressor, and you're going to have to answer to the judge for it. Now, it's the same connection with spiritual things. Many people are hiding behind the false notion that because they haven't committed murder, or some of the more gross sins that others have, but therefore they cannot be classed as sinners. But let us remember that statement of James 2:10. "Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." There's a verse that at first sight seems quite similar to that. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14, it says, "Sin is the transgression of the law." Now, that is certainly true. But that isn't the exact force of the wording in that verse. It's literally, "Sin is lawlessness." Now, you can see that transgression of the law is an act. Lawlessness is an attitude. And God says that sin is lawlessness, and lawlessness is sin. And though a person might not carry it out into actual acts, in the sight of God, an attitude of lawlessness is sin. Just an attitude of rebellion against God, and against His Word, and against His will, against His desires. Such an attitude is sin just as much as the act. Our Lord Jesus Christ illustrated that in many of his teachings. And in the same epistle of John, we read, by inspiration, that he that hateth his brother is a murderer. Now, hatred's an attitude. And that attitude may never actually be carried out in an act. And the law of our land would not consider a man who had hatred in his heart for another to be a murderer until he carried it out and allowed that hatred to so overcome him that he went out and killed the man that he hated. But you see, God seeth not as man seeth. God looks down into the heart, and God sees the incipient hatred there to be the breeding ground of the act And it's just as though that act had been committed in the sight of God because the seeds of it are there and they manifest the condition that heart is in. And so, lawlessness, rebellion, a refusal to submit and to obey is sin. And that's why as long as a person is continuing in rebellion against God, they may be respectable, they may be moral, they may never have a brush with the law of the land, they may be highly esteemed by others, but as long as they're in an attitude of rebellion against God, they are sinners because they are lawless. Now the Bible makes very clear that that's the very thing that's going to increase on the last day. And the wicked one that you read about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, who's going to be just the summing up of all human wickedness and sin in a coming day, is literally the lawless one. Now, if there's anything characterized today, it's lawlessness. Nobody wants to obey anybody. And very few are doing it. And so we can see it as a sign of the times. The trend is the lawlessness. Who's going to tell me what to do? Who has any authority over me? That's the spirit of today. It begins in the home with the children. And it's manifested in the schoolroom with the students. It goes on to the employers with employees. And it's manifested in practically every area of life. And we shouldn't be surprised that if we know our Bible. It's a sign of the times. And as I say, it's going to head up in the one who's called the lawless one. And he's going to manifest that spirit that was in Pharaoh long ago who said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" And the Antichrist in the coming day, and that day may be very close, is going to say, "Who's God that I should obey him?" So sin is lawlessness. And I'm sure that every one of us, looking into our heart, can see there at least the seeds of this, how it needs to be curbed and controlled by the Spirit of God. But not only that. Sin, according to the Bible, is wicked thoughts. You remember the days of Noah. You've read again and again in your Bible the description of them. And it's significant that in the inspired description of those days, in Genesis chapter 6, it says, God saw that the wickedness of man was great. I know there was the outbreak of wickedness in many ways, but that verse goes on to say that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. God was not looking at the outbreak so much. God was looking at the heart and the mind, and he saw these evil thoughts, and God said, that's sin, that's wickedness. And as God looks into the minds and the hearts of men and women today, every wicked thought is sin. In fact, the Bible cuts even closer than that. In the 24th chapter, I believe it is, of Proverbs, somewhere around the 9th verse, it says, the thought of foolishness is sin. Now, there might be people who would agree that wicked thoughts, unclean thoughts, malicious thoughts, hateful thoughts. Well, yes, that could be sin. But the Bible says the thought of foolishness is sin. And that word foolishness simply means silliness. The thought of silliness is sin. Now, who hasn't been guilty of silliness and silly thoughts? God says it's sin. Now, don't quarrel with me. I didn't write the Bible. All I do is preach it and tell you what it says. And it says the thought of silliness is sin. How foolish a person could be then to claim to be sinless and to have no sin and never to have sinned when the Bible cuts as fine as that. But there's another angle to this question of sin that leaves us all with our mouths closed. James says in the last verse of chapter 4 in his epistle, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Now, we all admit that to do wrong is sin. But do you realize that when you know to do something good and don't do it, that's just as sinful? To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Who would look back over their life and say, I've always done what I knew I should? Well, no one make a claim like that. It was in their right mind. You and I again and again have known we should do something. We've known that that was right. Did we do it? No, we didn't. Oh, maybe we just neglected it, but we didn't do it. And God says that is sin. Writing to the Romans, in the 14th chapter of his epistle, Paul says, therefore, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Unbelief. Every phase of unbelief is sin. Whatsoever is not of faith. When you and I are not acting in faith, when we're not trusting, then we are sinning. Again, I say, who of us but what would have to plead guilty? And we could go on, for this does not exhaust by any means the Bible definition of sin. Now, with this in mind, let's go back to our verse, all have sinned. Aren't you ready to admit it now, that all have sinned, and that all includes you? Can you not see yourself as you were just standing in that? And forget about the all. Don't hide behind others. Can you not read that verse now? I have sinned. I have sinned. And come short of the glory of God. If you acknowledge that sincerely before God, you've learned God's great lesson, the first one. Let's go on to the second. Be sure your sin will find you up. Well, I think most of us read that verse like this, be sure your sin will be found out. And that certainly is true. Not all sin is found out in this life, but all sin will be found out eventually in eternity. So you and I can be sure, the Bible teaches, be sure your sin will be found out. How cleverly many a sin has been covered over. How often it's been buried in the sands of forgetfulness, but it's been discovered. Again and again, a cleverly schemed crime has come to light in a most unusual way. It's well been said, there's never yet been the perfect crime committed. But there have been some unsolved crimes, but the law will be revealed in the coming day. And there have been many sins that haven't been revealed here. But my Bible says in Romans chapter 2, verse 5, the day is coming when God shall judge the secrets of man. Now, a secret is something that is kept hidden, that isn't known. It's not publicized. It's not common knowledge. But God shall judge the secrets of man. What a day that's going to be. How many a person today is living a secret life? A double life. Well, it's not secret to God. The eye of God sees everything. And God declares that that which is done in the darkness is going to be made known in the light. And the secrets are all going to be dragged out and revealed. revealed to the whole universe. God will have plenty of time to do it. God, who knows them, is going to take time. And one reason God is going to do that, he's going to vindicate his righteousness and his holiness in sending those who go to hell. God is going to show the universe the sin of this person as the reason why they deserve to go into a lost eternity. What a solemn time. How it might startle many if they'd only realize and believe that God will judge the secrets of men. But actually, the verse we read in Numbers 32:23 doesn't say that. It says, be sure. Don't have any doubt about it. No question whatsoever to it. Be sure. Your sin that you committed, that you may have tried to forget, that you covered over, that no one else knows anything at all about, but it's still yours, you see. You can't get rid of it. It belongs to you. Your sin will find you out. Not it be found out, but it'll find you out. What does that mean? It simply means, friend, if you don't get rid of those sins, if you don't get them blotted out, those sins are going to rise and point an accusing finger at you and say, you're the man that I belong to. You're the woman. You're the young person that committed me. I'm that sin you committed. Do you remember? Now, how are your sins going to find you out? Sometimes they find people out with an accusing conscience. Every now and then you have read of someone, and they have confessed something that no one suspected them of at all. And they got away with it for years. And you read about it in the paper, and I suppose your first reaction is, well, that seems awfully foolish. What'd they do that for? Get themselves into all that trouble, all that shame, and all that disgrace, and had it all covered over, and nobody suspected them. Ah, but their sin found them out. And sin stood before them with an accusing finger and said, you committed me. You remember? Back comes all the lurid details, the things that have been forgotten. Yes, sin will find you out with an accusing conscience. Because while conscience can be dulled and can be blunted and can be covered over and unheeded, conscience is something that God can put his finger on. Remember the occasion of John chapter 8, where those men had come across this case of adultery, and they caught the woman, and they brought her to Jesus, and they said, now, Master, Moses in the law commanded we should stone her. What sayest thou? Of course, it was a trap to catch the Lord Jesus one way or the other. It seemed like a dilemma that he couldn't escape from. If he condemned her and said, yes, put her to death. What about his words when he said, the Son of Man came not to condemn, but to save? If he said, no, don't do anything to her, well, then what about his standard of holiness? What about right and wrong? What about the law of God, which they were quoting? And so it seemed that they had him impaled on the horns of that dilemma. What did he say? He just appealed to what we're talking about, to their conscience. He didn't say a thing. He just stooped down and he wrote. And there have been many speculations of what he wrote. I don't know. I'm not going to add to the speculations. But when he straightened up, he simply said, he that's without sin, let him first cast the stone at him. That's what the law says. Now, the first witness, the man who's witness, who's willing to say, yes, I saw this crime, I saw it, and I'm so sure of it, that I'll throw the first stone. That's what the law of God says. So, he said, now he that's without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And then he stooped down, he wrote again on the ground. And when they lifted up, well, they're all gone. Oh, but the woman. And it says that they went out, they being condemned by their own conscience. You see, their sin found them out. And conscience just stood up in front of them and said, remember what you did? And then point a finger at the other one and say, remember what you did? You recognize me? Take a good look at me. Yes, I'm that sin that you committed. Are you going to go ahead and throw the stone? And the first man to leave was the eldest one. You know why? His conscience had a lot more chance on him. Conscience really worked him over because he did that many more years of sin. And says, beginning at the eldest, to the youngest. The youngest one, there's no idea how young he was, but he was certainly old enough to be responsible. He wouldn't have been in the crowd. Even he was accused by his conscience. His sin found him out. But sometimes your sin finds you out in tragic consequences. Many a person, many a parent, has had to look at their child and see their own sin. And there was their sin staring them right in the face. There it was. Tragic consequences in the lives of others. And sin rose up like a specter from the grave and said, yes, it's me, all right. That sin you committed and you try to bury, here's the consequences of it. And if sin doesn't find you out through your conscience and through the consequences of your sin, sin will certainly find you out in complete condemnation in the coming day. For I read my Bible, Revelation 20, now the books are going to be opened, and the dead are going to be judged out of those things which are written in the book. And your sins will be there to condemn you. At last they'll have found you out. What a record. Every one of them pointing an accusing finger at you. So that you'll be speechless. Absolutely nothing to say. But thank God that isn't the whole story. That's just the A and the B of sin. Thank God there's the third. Now had you and I been left to ourselves, it's all there'd have been. Up till now, it's been man and his work and his responsibility and his faith. But now, thank God, Paul is able to write these Corinthians. And you only have to read his description of them to realize they were a sinful crowd too. Guilty of just about every sin in the catalog. But he preached the gospel to them. He didn't preach reformation, tell them to live better. He didn't preach church membership and tell them to join the church. He didn't preach baptism to them and tell them to get baptized. He didn't even baptize them himself. He had someone else do it, lest they should become followers of him and take some confidence in the fact that the great apostle Paul had baptized them. No. He preached the gospel. And what was the gospel? Well, the very first note of it was Christ died for our sins. What a glorious melody that was. Here's sin that we're all guilty of. Sin that's going to find us out. But thank God, here's a Savior. A sinless one. No sin of his own. Rather than being condemned by his own conscience, he could say on one occasion, faced by his bitterest critics, which of you convinceth me of sin? My, if they'd had an opportunity, how they'd have leaped on that and said, you remember what you did? Remember what you said? We saw you do that. But there wasn't one of them could accept the challenge. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And even as he hung on the cross of Calvary, the man beside him had to say, this man has done nothing amiss. Not one thing out of the way. His judge had to clear him and say, I find no fault in him. And the hardened Roman centurion, standing on guard there with his soldiers, said, if he died, surely this was a righteous man. Yes, thank God he was sinless. But because he was sinless, and because he loved you and me, he took our sins. He made them his own. They couldn't be laid on you because you had your sins. Couldn't be laid on me, I had my sins. It couldn't be laid on any of the other human beings because they had their sins. But he is one who's sinless, perfect, stainless, spotless. God makes to meet upon him the iniquity of us all. The glorious gospel message is that Christ died for our sins. More of them. And then died for them. Why die? Because the penalty of sin is death. Wages of sin is death. And my friend tonight, although you've sinned, and although those sins are certain to find you out, Christ died for them. And because Christ died for them, you can be cleared from them. They can become your sins no longer. Blotted out. Forgotten as well as forgiven. God cast them, as it were, into the depths of the sea. They're gone. As far as the east is from the west, so far they removed our transgressions from us. That's the glorious gospel message. And I can well remember as a young lad, 36 years ago, sitting in a meeting, trembling under the impact of plain, simple, fearless preaching of the gospel, realizing I was a sinner. My sins would certainly find me out. My, how this message fell on my ears like sweet music. How I longed to my sins blotted out. When the preacher came to me and asked me what I wanted, I said, I want to know whether I can get rid of my sins. I want to know whether I can have the blotted out. I don't want to leave this place tonight without knowing that my sins are blotted out. And I did. A few short moments later, with the assurance on the word of God in my heart, I rose and left that little meeting place, knowing that my sins were gone. And I've known it ever since. 36 years have come and gone. Thank God there hasn't been a moment in those 36 years. But what I've known of my sins are gone. And I wouldn't exchange that knowledge for anything else in the world. Just to know your sins are gone and the clear sky between you and God in heaven. You know, you've got to meet God. A lot of things you can't be sure of, but that's one thing you can be. You will meet God. You will stand before him. As an individual that has sinned, you'll stand there. And there will be the record of your sin. There will be the God against whom you've sinned. That's what we're reading in Numbers chapter 23, 32, and verse 23. Know that ye have sinned against the Lord. When you sin against a man, you sin against God. When you sin against a woman, you sin against God. When you sin against the law of the land, you sin against God. All sin is ultimately against God. And be sure your sin will find you. What a grand thing it is to know that when you stand before God, the record will be clear by the blood of Christ. I think I've told you before of the good old country doctor that had many of his patients that were quite unable, honestly unable, to pay for services he'd rendered to them. Well, the old gentleman eventually died, and they were clearing up his estate. And so they examined his books. And they came across the record. There it would be, the name of the party at the head of the page. And the visit. And the medicine. And all that was done, all down. And then totaled up. And some of the totals were quite large. Then, in the doctor's old handwriting, there was written across quite a few pages, forgiven, paid in full, too poor to pay. That was it. But the widow was of just a little different stamp than her husband had been, and she said, they're going to pay. He said, my husband actually gave his life, shortened his life, in rendering service to these people, and they're going to pay. They're going to pay every penny. And so, the books were opened. And the judge's decision was this. He said, madam, do you recognize your husband's handwriting? Yes, sir. Do you recognize that to be your husband's handwriting, those words, paid in full? Yes, sir. Then he said, there's not a court in the land. Then collect a penny of that debt. The man to whom it was owed wrote in his own handwriting, was paid in full. Isn't it grand to know when you stand before the God against whom you've sinned? That God will have written, as it were, in the precious blood of his beloved Son, forgiven. Paid in full. Yes, and we can add, too poor to pay. You and I had nothing to pay with. Thank God our Savior paid. What about your account? Can you say tonight, thank God my sins are forgiven. They're blotted out. The account is paid in full. I know when I stand before God, although I will be guilty of sinning, although I deserve to be punished, Christ died for my sin. That, my friend, is the gospel. That's the saving gospel. And though it's a simple message, it's a transforming message. And through these years, I have known hundreds from all walks of life who have believed that simple message. God has saved them and transformed. I mentioned this morning, I've been having a little work done on my study. Everything's been turned up, including an awful lot of dust and dirt, and including a lot of old papers. And I didn't make very much progress because I get interested in these papers. And some of them I threw away with a slight wrenching of the heart, but you can't keep everything. Amongst some of the things I came across, the beginning of the work here, I came across some of the first advertisements that were put out when our brother Wilson came here, over there in Wharton Street in the tent. And I thought of the salvation of souls there. The first announcement in connection with this building, and so on. One of the things that interested me, I came across an old book. I'd forgotten all about it. In fact, I came across a couple. An old book in which I'd recorded those who had trusted Christ, as far as I knew, in the different places throughout Canada and the United States. It's a dusty old book. I hadn't looked at it for years and years. But as I turned the pages there, it brought back a lot of memories. Names I'd completely forgotten, I confess. Persons I had to think twice about to remember who they were. But there was the date on which they'd confessed Christ. My, the memories kept flooding back in of those gospel meetings. Some of them week after week after week after week. Because winning souls isn't an easy matter. You can get professors easily. But in those days we used to preach 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 weeks, one after the other. Brother Wilson and I many a time preached 12 and 14 and 17 times a week. But it was well worth it. The souls were saved. The lives transformed. I thought of those who were changed for the glory of God. My friends, the same gospel. You tonight, by trusting Christ, can be saved, you can be satisfied, and you can be transformed. God help you to do it. At this very moment, while we bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee, Thou hast declared that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation of everyone that believeth. And as simply as we know how tonight, we've presented the gospel of Thy grace. We pray that Thou be pleased to use it effectively. May there be sober thought regarding sin, the consequences of sin, and then joyful believing thoughts regarding the Savior from sin. Oh God, how we thank Thee, each one of us that is saved, how we thank Thee for Thy love in giving Thy Son. Lord Jesus, how we thank Thee for giving Thy life for us. Thou didst die that we might live. Us bear our sins so we might be set free from them. Thou dost come to earth that we might go to heaven. Our Father, we pray that Thou bless Thy word tonight then, and may our closing hymn be used by Thyself in bringing some to decision for Christ.